Is it too early? Is yes or no? Okay. You guys are divided. We got some problems in this church. The correct answer is yes, it's too early. That's the correct answer. Jason is wrong. Actually, we can form teams here. Like, you could be Team Dan, Team Jason. I think that's probably the most healthy thing a church can do. If we haven't met yet, my name's Dan. I have the privilege of serving as the teaching pastor here. Really grateful that you are here with us today. If it's your first time at LifePoint or this particular LifePoint campus, we'd love to help you take a next step and just give you space to ask some questions about what it looks like to be engaged or involved in what we believe God is doing here in this local church. And the easiest way just to start a conversation is you can scan that QR code that's on the seat in front of you that will take you to lpguest.com. You'll find the welcome card. It takes about 30 seconds to fill out. You'll also see the notes app. There you can follow along the message today. So if there's questions that you have about anything we talk about, you can post those questions there in the notes app. I'll follow up during the week or just take notes and email them back to yourself on anything that we're talking about today. If you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to meet me in James chapter 3, the New Testament letter of James will be in verses 13 through 18. Today. And if you've been around for a while, you know that we have been in a series through this New Testament letter of James. It's a letter written by one of the earliest pastors in the first century. He's writing to followers of Jesus in and around the ancient city of Jerusalem, somewhere around 55 AD. And we've spent a lot of time talking about why that timestamp is fairly important. Because if you were to transport back to that world, first century Jerusalem, what you would find is a culture and a society that is absolutely ripped right down the middle, right? They're not worried about when to listen to Christmas songs, okay? But they have a very divisive moment happening, playing out in their society. About half of the culture is saying, while we live under the rule and reign of the Roman Empire, it is finally time for us to stand up and push back. It is time to fight. The other half of the folks are saying, no, we've tried that before. Look at the long history of our people. We have tried and failed. It is time to join Rome. Life is not that bad. And it was sharply divided between this way and that way. And James writes this letter to say, hey, actually, there is a third way forward. Like we've been saying, that is the way of faith. That's what James has been talking about. And yet what we have seen is that when James talks about faith, he doesn't really mean like a mere intellectual belief system or intellectual agreement to a certain set of ideas. That is certainly a part of it, but when he uses that word faith, there's something so much more robust and full that he has in mind. In fact, we have made the point that the closest English word that we have that captures what James is talking about is the word allegiance. James is advocating for an allegiance to Jesus. Do you feel the difference? Belief, we are happily able to talk about belief as just a intellectual agreement with something or an acknowledgement that something exists. Allegiance is far deeper. It has to do with loyalty. It has to do with where we stand. It has to do with what we are holding on to. And what we have seen is that the allegiance, as James talks about, takes shape in ordinary, daily, every moment obedience. And so the question behind this series that we've been going and circling around week after week is, what does it really look like? What does it really look like to live with full allegiance to Jesus in every aspect of my life? That's the question. 1940, a guy named Albert Carter began to tinker with an idea for a toy that he had. It was a small cylinder. You could hold it in your hand. He filled it with dark liquid, a 20-sided die, and a glass top. He called it the Psycho Slate. Let me show you what it looked like. He probably needed a new name. The Psycho Slate sounds a little weird. The idea was you could ask this thing a question, you could shake it up, and it would give you an answer as the little die floated to the top. And he began a very extensive marketing campaign with this novelty, taking it to a number of different companies. And after a couple years, it was clear nobody wanted the Psycho Slate. Again, it's hard to imagine why. The toy failed. No one bought a single version of this. Shortly after his death in 1949, a growing bowling and billiards company, one that I actually grew up going to all the time as a kid called the Brunswick Zone, found his patent. They bought his patent, and as a fun way to advertise their new pool halls, they encased the Psycho Slate in an eight ball. Tells you nothing about their company, right? I mean, that kind of backfired on them a little bit. But thus was born the Magic 8-Ball. And while Albert Carter could hardly sell a single version of his toy today, millions of these are sold year after year. It's one of the few products that continues to outsell itself year after year after year. You find them in many homes. You find them showing up in the Toy Story movie and kind of all over the place. And yet you can't help but wonder, why is this little thing so popular? I'm willing to bet that most of us have probably played around with one as kids. You know, does she like me? Will she say yes? All the fun stuff you throw in there. And I know, like, this is a little toy. But when you stop and think about it, Magic 8-Ball, I think, actually represents a deeply embedded longing inside of each one of us. See, every single one of us here, we want help figuring out what we should do. How do we make decisions in life, especially in complicated moments? All of us have some kind of wisdom or impulse that we turn to. There's some influencer we want to hear from to help us think through a situation to figure out what we should do next. The question is, does where we go, what we use, does that thing work? And this is where James goes next. How and why do we do what we do? Who or what do we go to decide? And what we will see is that the kind of wisdom we follow, it actually reveals who or what we are truly loyal to. In other words, our pursuit of wisdom reveals our true allegiance. Where we go to for wisdom reveals our true allegiance. So if you have a Bible with you, why don't you open with me to James chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 13. I'm going to pray for our time today, and then we'll get started. Father, we do ask that you would meet us this morning. He'd meet us in this moment, and I recognize that some of us are walking in with very deep questions of things that are playing out in our lives right now. And one of the practical questions we have is, what am I supposed to do now? Some of us are thinking through our own need for certain benefits right now that seem to be up in the air in our current system, Lord, and we're wondering, what do we do now? Others of us may be thinking, what does wisdom suggest that I do to help care for my neighbor in this season? Some of us are considering moves, new jobs, something that is on the horizon. Should we stay put? We have a whole swirl of things that we are working through right now. And yet today, we approach you. And in this moment, we ask to hear your voice. We ask that you would do the miraculous and now speak to us. As we open your word, would you accomplish what you have set forth in our hearts and minds and imaginations? Lord, where we need to be challenged, would you challenge us? Where we need to be comforted, where would you comfort us? God, and as we ask the question, even in a way that is deeply uncomfortable for us, would you reveal where we are turning for wisdom? But bring conviction where we need to be convicted. if we have been settling for a false version of wisdom. Help us, Lord, to understand your word and to live it out. So we thank you, we trust you, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and get started. Look with me at James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. We'll just look at the first half of this verse. This is James kind of getting us started. He says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Like he starts out with, I think, an important question. It's going to set up the whole section here. How do you know who is wise around you? Right? What do you look for? What are the marks of a wise person? And yet, I think even before we can answer that question, we got to understand what James means by wise, right? Like, what is wisdom? You might define it this way. Wisdom, you can think of it as knowledge applied. In other words, it's letting what we know be put to work in our lives. That is broad on purpose. We're going to zoom in a moment. It is knowledge applied. Wisdom really is necessary, though, for all of life. All of us need wisdom. That's why all of us look for it somewhere, because we will all come up against situations in life where we have to choose between A, B, and C, and each decision could have massive implications for the future, right? Like you get a new job offer, but it's going to take you to a new city. A new city comes with new community that you maybe have to leave here. What do? How do you know? You meet a girl, you wonder, is she the one? What do? Your kids are getting older, you're running out of space, you think it might be time to move. Okay, where? Why? Life is incredibly complex, and we are confronted with the question of what now all the time. And so the question is, how do we decide? How do we make that decision, and how do we figure out what to do next? Our answer is wisdom. We need wisdom. And so James' question up front, I think, makes a lot of sense. How do you know who is wise among you? More pointedly, how do you know if you have true wisdom? Here's how James says you know. Look at the second half of verse 13. He says, "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." That's a little bit challenging to figure out exactly where he's going here in his flow of thought. But essentially, James is answering his question. How do you know if someone is wise among you? James says, look at their good conduct. He says that right at the middle of verse 13, their good conduct. And he's giving us this general principle about wisdom. One of the things we got to understand is that most of the time in the Bible, wisdom is not talked about in terms of specific concrete answers. It's talked about in terms of a lifestyle. Look at that phrase again, good conduct, verse 13. James is talking about a person's way of being, the kind of life that they live, saying that wisdom will show itself not in the answers we're able to give, but in how we live, that wisdom will show its works in our lifestyle, not just our decisions that we make. This is why the author of the book of Proverbs, which is the book in the Old Testament most devoted to the idea of wisdom, he says it this way, Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And what he's focusing in on there is not our answers, not our decisions, not the ability to know what to do next, but he's focusing in on the lifestyle of reverence, he says, before God that leads to wisdom. And this is a really intriguing thought. In fact, this is one of the things that kind of stuck with me most as I was studying this passage today, because like most of the time, I think today we are far more interested, or maybe only interested, in the answers. Isn't this one of the big fears that we have about how popular AI is becoming today in our society? Not just that it's going to take over the world and run an evil empire, right? But there is this sense of recognizing that in just the pursuit of answers, we're skipping this like formative process that you have to go through in order to understand the answer that you're given, rather than just plugging it in and getting a response right away. Like we almost intuitively recognize that there's something beyond just knowing the answer of what we are supposed to do. And at the same time, that's desperately scary because we get in moments of life where we really just want the answer. I just got to know if it's A, B, or C. Want to pick up the magic eight ball. What do I do? And this, I think, is one of the most challenging things about how the Bible tends to talk about wisdom. Because most of the time, through the scripture, the focus isn't on what the wise person does, but what the wise person is like. Less a question of what we are to do, and more a question of who we are to become. And here's the tension that James knows we will face. Right? Like in our pursuit of wisdom, not everything that looks like wisdom is wisdom. He'll say it this way: not everything is wisdom from above. Not every good idea comes from God. So before he shows us what true wisdom looks like, James gives us a warning. He actually says there are two very different kinds of wisdom at work in the world, and they are both very easy to attain. Look with me at verse 14. He says this: "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." James is warning us that there is a kind of wisdom that masquerades as good sense, but it's actually quite toxic. Like he uses some really vivid language here: earthly, unspiritual, demonic. I mean, come on, James. It's a little intense, right? No, he says this is wisdom from below, or earthly wisdom. And at its core, he says this is driven by what he calls selfish ambition. Again, just jump back to the first century for a second. You hear that word, and what would immediately come to mind for you, what James is referencing, is this common idea that the people who pursued selfish ambition, what was good for them, like this was a political word. This is often what described the politicians of that day and era, that they were looking out on how to play the game in a way that benefited them, that they were willing to do whatever needed to be done in order to get the points that they needed to win in the end. This is what selfish ambition often looked like. And I mean, I guess a lot has changed, right? People who used public service as a means of promotion. It's wisdom that looks good on the outside, and we can baptize it in some really nice language. It's strategic. It's pragmatic. Dare I say, responsible. And yet underneath, it's a wisdom that at the end of the day is looking out for me. And what he's going to get to is that kind of wisdom, that wisdom from below, always turns inward. It always will look very closely at myself. It places me at the center of my story. Wisdom from below places my needs, my security, my success, my comfort right at the very center. It is wisdom of self-protection and self-promotion. And the problem with that kind of wisdom is that it does not stay, as much as we might try, it does not stay compartmentalized to where it just benefits us. You cannot live one way in the office and flip the switch when you walk through the front door. Like we cannot train our hearts to pursue our own good above all else and then not expect that to inform every other decision we make. So we bring that posture, that wisdom from below, that selfish ambition. You bring it right into your marriage, and the subtle thought may not be bearing much fruit yet, but the subtle thought is, I deserve to be happy. How is my spouse making me happy? It just continues on. Into our friendships, we might say something like, "This isn't a good friendship for me anymore. It's a little bit toxic. I need to protect my peace. I'm just setting boundaries, Right? And don't get me wrong, boundaries can be a wise and healthy thing, but James would say there is a difference between guarding your heart and worshiping your comfort, and that line is often way thinner than we might realize. See, wisdom from below doesn't necessarily look evil. It doesn't. It often looks reasonable. And again, in the church, like we have found a very good way of making it sound very spiritual. We'll often say, like, hey, you know, we're looking at all the variables, and this just makes sense. This makes the most sense for our family right now. Makes the most sense for us to move in this direction. You know, I was reading the scriptures recently, and one of the questions as I was thinking about this, it came up. I asked myself, how often, if I look at like some of the biblical characters in the whole gospel storyline, how often does God call the people to do something that just makes sense? Not very often. And yet we use this language all the time. It just makes sense for us to move here. You know, like it's going to be closer to family, better commute. Like it just makes sense. Here's another one we use all the time. Jason and Courtney know that this bugs me a lot. We'll kind of throw this language of like, hey, God has called me to fill in the blank. Why does that bug me? He may have called you to do that. That's fine. You may just really want to do it. And if you just really want to do it, just say it. Just say, hey, I really want to do this thing. Like that's fine to do something, right? Okay. But this moment we feel like we have to say, God called me to do this thing. It's removing any part of the conversation from anybody else, from any other community, right? Like who am I to say like, no, God didn't call you to do that. But we use it as like self-protection that no one else can poke at our idea. This is why wisdom from below is so sneaky, because we can make it, we're very good at making it sound very spiritual, very reasonable. And James is saying here, like he's stepping on our toes a little bit. He's going to say, be careful. Be careful with how we appeal to wisdom. And this is why he will call it earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And this is not an exaggeration for James. His way of saying, like, the pursuit of wisdom is not neutral. It's not neutral. And as we pursue wisdom from below, we are pursuing wisdom that has been shaped by a rival kingdom. It's the wisdom of self over God, of control over trust, over comfort, over serving. And look what it produces, verse 16. He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. It just makes sense. The wisdom from below, it promises, James says, stability and it brings chaos. Promises peace, it brings fracture because it places me at the very center. And in your story, it places you at the very center. And then we've got problems. And things begin to crumble. And yet look what he says in verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And James begins to contrast this with something that is radically different. Wisdom from above isn't about control or gain. He's saying, hey, this is about character. It's not about what we know, but who we are becoming. And notice how every quality that James points to here actually points away from the self. He says it's first pure, right? Meaning untainted by these hidden motives in how we engage with one another. He says it is peaceable. It is seeking reconciliation over winning an argument. He says it is gentle, seeking power and kindness under control, right? He says it is open to reason, listening and slow to speak, full of mercy and good fruit, compassionate action. He says, impartial and sincere, not two-faced where you're saying one thing in front of somebody else and living a very different way. In other words, James is saying wisdom from above is fundamentally at its core is selfless. It is not centered on what is best for me, but what honors God and serves others. And when that kind of wisdom begins to take root, man, this shapes everything. Everything. It shapes the way that we talk to our spouse. It shapes how we show up in the workplace. It reframes how we see disagreement, not as a threat, but an opportunity to display gentleness and mercy and humility. I mean, this is what allegiance to Jesus looks like lived out. It's a life that no longer revolves around the self and only what just makes sense and only what we want to get out of the situation, but around the values and posture of a new king. And so imagine this with me for a minute. Like, what if we really began to pursue wisdom from above? What might that look like? What if our lives were so rooted in Jesus that this kind of wisdom, the wisdom that comes down from above, actually started to characterize each and every one of us? Imagine our marriages where gentleness replaces sarcasm, where forgiveness flows more easily than criticism. Imagine your workplace where you're not just there to climb the ladder, but are looking for ways to serve those around you, where integrity matters to you more than your image does, and encouragement comes off your lips faster than gossip. Imagine neighborhoods where people don't retreat just behind the closed doors and privacy fences, but open their doors and their tables where the peace of Jesus begins to spill out of the home onto the front porch and into the sidewalk. Imagine a community where the wisdom from above is not just talked about, is not just preached about, but is lived and embodied. Where our allegiance to Jesus shapes how we love, how we listen, how we forgive and lead in the everyday spaces of our lives. This is what James is after. This is what he is spending the entirety of his letter talking about. He is not just wanting you and me to make better decisions. He is calling us to become different kinds of people. And so we ask, is that what I'm doing? Am I pursuing wisdom from above? If I look at my own life, I think what I tend to see a little bit more is a pattern of encountering problems and working as fast as I can to get to the solutions. Somewhere along the way, I may be tempted to ask God to be a consultant on my plans. He might have some good thoughts. But I often skip the pursuit of that kind of wisdom altogether. I want to get moving. I want to do something. Waiting, listening, discerning, they often feel like they're counterproductive. That is inefficient. That's not what this need. We need real solutions on the table so we can get ready to act. And so instead of asking, like, what is the wisdom from above here? And I got to tell you, like, this last 3 weeks, but Jason and I have been praying through some really heavy conversations just in the life of our church and our community and wanting to get to how do we solve these problems. Like, my heart goes to let's take the next hill. Here's what we got to do. And beneath that hurry, I think is actually more of a quiet disbelief that God will actually meet our needs. Here's my problem. I often don't want clarity on what to do next. I really just want control. I really just want control. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, I think that's not just my story. That's all of us. Like, as much as we'd like to say, we like what James says about wisdom from above. Hey, that sounds nice on a Sunday morning in a sermon. As much as we'd want that to be true of us, it's often not. Why? Because most of the time, we're not all that concerned with what James says about the character of wisdom. We just want the answer. We've got decisions to make. We want clarity now. And again, I think we end up falling for this wisdom from below. We end up treating God much more like this magic eight ball than we like to realize, don't we? I want to be able to sit down, I want to ask him a question and hear him say, all signs point to yes, or don't count on it. I want my Bible to work the same way. I want to be able to flip open to a page, boom, right there. We want God to be like the magic eight ball. And again, what's hiding just beneath the surface there is that when we treat God like that, what we're showing is that we really don't want his wisdom at all. We want to retain control of the situation. We don't want to follow the king. We want a king who advises and approves the plans we bring to him. And this is the subtle lie of wisdom from below. It dresses itself up just like faith, and yet is simply self-rule. It's allegiance to self disguised as prayer. And if we're honest, I mean, that kind of control, it actually feels good. This is part of the reason why we so often default to this. It feels good for a while. It feels empowering. It feels like there's movement, like we're actually getting something done. We think, if I can just make the right decision here, I'll finally have a little bit more peace. I will finally get to that season that will usher us over the hill. We'll have a little bit more security, more stability. And yet the irony is that that goalpost continues to move farther and farther and farther down the road. So that the more we try to control life this way, the less peace we tend to have. The more we chase wisdom from below because it's accessible, it's right there, we can get the answer we're looking for now, the more anxious, the more hurried and fragmented we become. James says this selfish wisdom is not just second rate. Look again, verse 16. It's vile. Because it keeps us at the center of the story. And every time I make myself the center of the story, I end up living as if my kingdom, the kingdom of Dan, which I have grand plans and a great vision for, I end up living as if that's the real one. See, the problem is you tend to do the same thing. What does that mean for our relationships with one another? Because we've placed ourselves at the center of our decisions, we tend to live as though our wisdom is enough. And yet what we see, when we are experiencing a moment of honesty, what we see is that none of us has actually cultivated a perfect wisdom that fully honors God all the time. Because our selfishness, we have failed to live the way that he has called us and created us to live. Our failure to trust his wisdom, James would say, and it's embedded all throughout this passage, is not just a mistake. He says it's sin. And yet the good news of the gospel is that where we have failed to have lived with false wisdom, seeking control, chasing our own good, setting ourselves at the very center, Jesus has first lived with true wisdom. Where we have grasped for power and certainty, he laid his down. While we've tried to make life work on our own terms, Jesus is the one who first trusted his Father perfectly. Where we pursued self-rule, Jesus lived in complete allegiance with the Father's will. His whole life, the purity, the gentleness, the mercy, the sincerity that James describes was wisdom from above in human form in the person and work of Jesus. But the very story of the cross, that wisdom was put on display, because there Jesus took on all of the chaos and disorder that our selfish wisdom creates, and he bore it himself. The one who was perfectly peaceable entered our conflict. The one who was full of mercy absorbed our judgment. The one who was pure took on all of our impurity at the cross. And the world looks at this and says, that is foolish. And the gospel says, no, this is what wisdom looks like. He gave himself up to the foolishness of the cross so that the wisdom of God could be truly revealed. As the apostle Paul wrote this way, that Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In Jesus, we see what true wisdom looks like. And it is not the thing that just makes sense. And through Jesus, we receive the power to live in wisdom from above. You see, when we place our faith, our full allegiance in him, what begins to happen is his life begins to reshape ours. But the stories of the scriptures tell us that the good news is not that we just go try harder to make better decisions. No, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, forming in us a new kind of reflex, a new way of thinking and speaking and deciding. You see, the gospel is not just information about forgiveness. The gospel is formation into the likeness of one who is wisdom himself. And slowly, over time, what happens is that the Holy Spirit takes our self-centered instincts and retrains them into selfless ones. He loosens our grip on control and teaches us to trust. He moves us from wisdom from below to wisdom from above. And so as followers of Jesus, right, like we don't just receive wisdom, we're being remade by it. This is why James says wisdom is not an answer key, but a lifestyle. Because when our allegiance is to the King, his wisdom becomes the pattern of our lives. See, it's not just about the answers of what to do. It's not just what do we do next. The question for wisdom is, who are we becoming? Now, what do we do with any of this? What do we do with this? See, when we take James here for what he says, that wisdom is not just an answer, keep it a lifestyle. One of the things that this means for us is that we have to become the kind of people who pursue that lifestyle, who live that lifestyle. The frustrating thing about wisdom is that it does not happen in the moment you need a decision. It's not downloaded when you pray hard enough or study long enough or read your Bible for a while long enough. Like, it is formed slowly. Daily, as our hearts are reshaped by the Spirit of God. And you see, the gospel doesn't just forgive us for chasing the wrong kind of wisdom. It trains us to recognize the right kind of wisdom. And this happens through the formative process, what we have called the spiritual disciplines. Like time in scripture, time in prayer, through the gentle conviction of the Holy Spirit and through obedience in small, ordinary moments of life, God is forming us into people who instinctively begin to live his way. And so the question, again, is not what should I do, but in my practices, the regular rhythms and patterns of my life, who am I becoming? Again, this is a frustrating answer because it does not give us the answer in the moment. Every act of surrender, every time we choose mercy instead of judgment, humility instead of pride, peace instead of control, we are being formed into wise people with wisdom from above. The Spirit is making the wisdom of Jesus take root in us so that over time, what once felt impossible becomes natural, it becomes knee-jerk. And this is the beauty of what James is saying. Wisdom isn't a secret code to crack. It is the slow, transforming work of grace that makes us more like Jesus. Last thing, we'll close with this. At the end of the day, the thing that we need, or the thing that we recognize, is that we will keep bumping into these big decision moments in our lives. Some of you are on the cusp of one of those decisions this week, this month, or this year. So what do we do then? How does what James says about wisdom being a lifestyle and not an answer key actually help us? I think one of the amazing things about our God is that he offers to give wisdom as a gift. He offers to give wisdom as a gift. And this is such a revolutionary picture of God, because sometimes we imagine him just dropping clues that he's almost trying to stay hidden and not let us figure out what he wants us to do. No, he is a God who delights in giving good gifts to his children. Let me remind you of what James said already earlier back in chapter 1. He said it this way: if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. James reminds us that in cultivating wisdom, what we need to do is ask, and God will give wisdom. It may not be the answer we're looking for right here and right now. That wisdom may be the thing that begins to reshape and reform how we understand the situation in front of us. But I think one of the great invitations we have from the book of James in the pursuit of wisdom is we don't just have to go tell him, God, what do we do? We don't have to shake a magic eight ball in front of him. But he invites us to come and say, God, I need wisdom. And he grants this to us. When we are pursuing wisdom from above, no longer deciding solely based on what this would do for me, but begin to ask from the posture of God, I want to honor you with this decision, we begin to find very different ways forward. And James reminds us that God will respond. He will give wisdom when we ask. See, when we look to this passage in James chapter 3, we are reminded that God is not a magic eight ball. And while we want to be able to answer the question, what do I do now? James reminds us that God cares far more about transforming lives than giving answers. And we recognize that true faith, real allegiance to Jesus, pursues wisdom from above, not as an answer key, but as a lifestyle. Finding that the wise decision flows from the wise person. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us this morning. And we ask that long after we leave this place, you would continue doing a work in our hearts, minds, imaginations, our inner world, in things that only you can do. Father, you know where we may be desperately anxious about choosing path A, B, or C, or how to navigate an incredibly complicated scenario that maybe very few in our community know is playing out right now. And so in these moments, Lord, we do ask for wisdom. Remind us, Lord, as we pursue wisdom, what we are actually pursuing is not just the right answers, not just an answer to what we do now, but who are we becoming? And Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us, that we would encounter your formation as you reshape how we approach you, how we envision you. We thank you that you are like the kind and loving Father who delights to give good ask. That you are like the Father who knows what we need before we even open up our mouths to ask. And so we ask, Lord, for wisdom. Wisdom from above. Thank you. We trust you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and close in song.